Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 18. This morning we continue our series through the songs of Revelation. This morning we come to the song recorded for us in Revelation chapter 18. We'll be reading all of chapter 18 beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we come not standing in mastery over your word, but as those who are mastered by your word. Give us the proper posture before your word. Fill us with the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and understand, that you should be at work in us for the building up of your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we've often noted, it is good to meditate on the promises of God because our God keeps every word that he says. Not one of them will fall to the ground. Not one of them shall return to him empty. And our God promises great things. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That is a promise the Lord gives us in Isaiah 43:25. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. A good promise from the Lord in Proverbs 4:18. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A promise that God has given to us there in Romans 10:9. For all who trust in the Lord, salvation is the promise that God has given to you. God has also promised more. He's also promised that there shall be justice. This affects how we live. This affects how we walk in this pilgrim life because we do not have to seek vengeance for ourselves. God will vindicate his people. As surely as God has spoken the promises of salvation to us, he has spoken the promises of justice and of judgment. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. The Lord spoke through Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35. Quoted twice in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 10. Our God has spoken and it shall surely come to pass. And so it is fitting that at the completion of history, we shall see not only the salvation that God has promised, we should also see his justice fully on display, the full satisfaction of divine justice in fulfillment of the prophecies throughout his word. But especially we see this judgment foretold in the book of Isaiah, particularly in chapter 4, but again, throughout the whole book, in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51, again, throughout the whole book, and Ezekiel, chapter 7, chapter 25 and following, but again, throughout all of Scripture, prophecies that are sometimes referred to as doom songs, songs that anticipate God's final action to bring about the fullness of justice. And think of the graciousness of God, that he should speak to us of what he will do, that he should give to us the gracious call of repentance and faith, that we should understand that now is the day of salvation, that we are given the grace of the gospel by which we might call out on the name of the Lord and be saved. And consider how gracious our God is to warn us of what this justice shall look like for all who harden their hearts against the call of the gospel. We're going to see this passage unfold in broadly three sections. The first, verses 1 through 8, we'll see the justice of God pronounced. In verses 9 through 20, we'll hear of the iniquity that has been occurring. And in verses 21 to 24, we'll finally see the peace that this justice brings. And so we turn to verses 1 and following in the justice of God on display. John records for us, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority." Chapter 18 opens for us with this vision of the messenger. And we see immediately the character of this messenger that God has sent. This is no shrinking violet. This is no timid messenger who will murmur the coming wrath in a dark corner. This is one who will proclaim loudly from the rooftops, who will give ample call to all to know the outcome of history. This is one who has come down from heaven. This is one who has been sent from the presence of God with great authority. One who has been given authority to speak as an ambassador of God. One who doesn't have to hear a question and say, "Let me go check with the manager." One who knows the message and delivers it faithfully. And he's described as great. And out the gate here, we notice how many times the word great is repeated throughout this passage. And as we hear that word repeated in description of various things, we should ask, what is the character of this greatness? Is this the true greatness that's being described for us? That greatness that goes more than skin deep? Is this the true greatness of God, or is this that empty, false greatness that the world has set up? Well, the glory of this angel, reflecting the glory of God, shines and illumines all the earth. One commentator has noted right here how gracious our God is, that the light of the gospel should shine forth even now. That even now, as the angel has come to declare what shall surely come to pass, so surely that it can be declared as already done. Even now, the light of the gospel shines forth. We remind ourselves that salvation is in Christ Jesus for all who believe. But we're not left to focus on the messenger. Great and authoritative as he is, the focus falls on the content of the message that he declares in a strong, mighty voice. This is what we need to hear, because this is a declaration of news. Now, in olden times, news didn't get declared all the time. It was a fairly significant event to hear a declaration of news from a herald of the king. You might think back to the Battle of Marathon, when Pheidippides ran all the way back to Athens and told everybody, "We've won," and then died, and thus began marathons. News events are significant. They're important for us to hear. They change the way we live, and here we have a declaration of news. We have a declaration of victory. Our God is victorious, which necessarily means someone has been defeated. And that defeated adversary is Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, in chapter 17, we've already met Babylon. She's personified as a woman in not flattering terms. Babylon is the great prostitute who allures many to their death, who sits with her golden cup getting drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Her power is a self-destructive power. This insatiable lust for more that draws many to her and ultimately leads to her own implosion. Yet her own destruction at the hands of her very customers was wrought by God himself, who in chapter 17, verse 17, put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This destruction of the great enemy is God's action. And now her doom is announced from heaven. This is what is in store for the great city who kills the saints and drinks the blood of the martyrs. And as she has lusted to attain great height, we might recognize that she has been storing up all this potential energy that has now become kinetic in the destruction that God has brought upon her. And yet we see Babylon the Great, whose greatness is shown to be entirely hollow, with no density to it, like a styrofoam throne painted gold. Now, Babylon's once thriving streets serve another purpose. She's become a dwelling place for demons. And let's be clear, the demons don't get to call the shots here. This is their dwelling place in torment. Here they experience ceaselessly the full wrath and justice of God. And this is clued in for us by the use of the term haunt throughout the rest of verse 2. Perhaps you noticed that as you heard it read, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Haunt is literally the word prison. And it's a word that has a lot of shades of nuance to it as well, which is why you get different translations in different English Bibles. But it's a place of captivity for creatures that you can't really describe as living. They're not really thriving there. What do you do if you're captive in a prison? You haunt that place. You don't thrive there. You haunt it. And that's what's being described here. And we remember the words of Isaiah chapter 13 when this was foretold for us. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Wild animals will lie down there, and their house will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Babylon the Great, that once luxurious city, has become a barren wasteland, a parched, dry, fruitless, and haunted place. And this is the display of God's justice. We might remember all those times that God's people have cried out, "How long, O Lord?" David cries out in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Yet we recognize, as Peter wrote for us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You think back to Psalm 50 and those wicked who thought that God was like one of them, but God had been patient with them, that they might have an opportunity to repent. But now judgment has come. Verse 3, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Babylon is personified for us as a prostitute. And there's a basic analogy that's in view here. If you had to study for SAT analogies, perhaps you're familiar with the format. Adultery is to marriage as idolatry is to worship. Sometimes idolatry can seem sort of vague to us. It can seem sort of like not a big deal. And yet God teaches us that adultery is to marriage as idolatry is to worship. It is faithlessness. And Babylon has not only participated in this, but she has allured many astray to the corrupt worship of power and wealth. And her judgment is just. Yet here, even in this, the gracious call of the gospel again, Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" How terrifying for God to remember iniquities. And this is the great promise of the gospel in Christ Jesus. That we are in Christ Jesus, we are those whose iniquities God chooses not to remember. That he has separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. That he looks upon them no more. And yet for Babylon, God has remembered her iniquities. As we sang in Psalm 81, "In distress you called and I delivered you. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ Jesus savingly, if you are not trusting in Him alone for your salvation, you need to hear this gracious call. The hour is not too late for you. The hour of salvation is at hand for you. You may have strayed far from the path of life, but there is no depth too low for Christ to reach His hand of salvation. There is no prison in which you have been captivated, perhaps even laying the foundation with your own hands. There is no prison that Christ cannot break down to rescue you. If you will but call upon Him, recognize your need, and call out to the Lord for your salvation. Lay hold of that salvation. Be transformed by the power of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit. You may say, I am powerless to break out of that habit that is laying waste to my soul. You may say, I am powerless to move past that sin that I simply cannot let go of, that would weigh me down as an anchor. You may simply say, I am powerless. And insofar as you see your own powerlessness to save yourself, you are correct. The power cannot be yours. At no point in the Christian life can you say, I now have power to save myself. From start to finish, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Our God is gracious, and He is powerful to save. He alone is great. Come to the Lord and know salvation. As you're here this morning, you're amidst the people of God, a people who have vowed to wage war against their own sin, trusting in the grace of God, the power of God for their salvation. We are a people who know what it is to have seasons of victory and seasons of defeat, of the need to come before the Lord continually in confession of sin and in reliance on the grace of God. We know that walk because that's our walk every day. It's your walk. It's my walk. None of us are exempt from the basics of the Christian life of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. But we also have the high privilege of walking alongside one another, of encouraging one another with the gospel of Jesus Christ, of helping one another along the way as we remind each other of the grace of God. As our eyes are turned to look inward and we say, look at how bad I am, we can tell each other, no, look at how good Christ is. Look at His love for you. If this is a struggle for you, then talk to a trusted friend. Talk to an elder. Talk to Pastor Tom. Talk to me. Talk and hear the grace of Christ. Hear the promises that are held out to you, and by faith, lay hold of them. Come out of the Babylonian captivity in which you might find yourself and know the grace of Christ. Come out of her, my people. How gracious is our God. Now, this might be misinterpreted. Come out of her, my people, has been interpreted in some problematic ways in the past, as if to say, don't be in the world. But that's not what God calls us to. Rather, in John 15:19, our Lord Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Our Savior has sent us into the world to proclaim His excellencies. This is a call to not be of the world, that we are not to be worldly people. We are to be those whose hearts are set on heaven, whose thoughts are captive to the word of Christ. So if you know Christ Jesus, remember who has bought you. Remember that you are not free to participate in evil, but that you are called to live as a sojourner and an exile in this world, not seeing this world as your lasting home, but looking forward to the permanent home that God has made for you in glory. For justice shall be carried out in Babylon. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. This is a call to the angels of judgment. As she has done, so shall it be returned to her. She has mixed the foaming wine of abominations and impurities in her golden cup, as we read in chapter 17. Now from that cup she shall drink the wrath of God. And we see a simple reality. There are only two cups from which we can drink. There is the cup that we, like Babylon, have earned, the cup of wrath. But in Christ Jesus, that cup was drained to the dregs for you. So that cup does not stand before you, but into your hands God has graciously placed the cup of blessing that we bless. We look forward to the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time, and we remember that God has given to us blessing in Christ, that the wrath of God has been exhausted at Calvary for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And in place of wrath, we have peace. This wrath shall come upon Babylon, who sat in luxury and at ease with never a care in the world, saying in her heart, in the depths of her being, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. The heart of fools proclaims folly, as Proverbs 12:23 reminds us. And transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, as Psalm 36:1 says. Babylon has deceived her own heart. She has refused to acknowledge the fear of God. She has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. She has led many astray into idolatry, yet this idolatry is seen not in the trappings of temples and statues, but in the promise of power and wealth. And Paul warns us in Colossians 3:5 of covetousness, which is idolatry. And isn't this the siren song throughout the ages? The simple, alluring sound, desire more things, desire more power, desire more comfort, desire more luxury, desire more, more, more. And as our hearts are filled with desire for all these things, we find that space for the desire that is rightly ordered is squeezed out, that there is no desire for God. But Christian, you know a better desire. You know the truth of Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Of Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We know a higher, purer desire as we desire God. Babylon's plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. This is the justice of Lord God Almighty, and in him we see true might. The world promises glory outside of union with Christ, but that glory perishes. This world provides suffering for those who are in Christ, and that suffering is difficult. That suffering is overwhelming. And yet, Paul writes, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, what is the nature of all this suffering? We see in the iniquities of verses 9 through 20. And as we turn to this section, you'll notice there is a lot of overlap. So we're going to bounce around within this passage a little bit. Because now, as all the redeemed of the Lord sing a song of rejoicing, the angel recounts a discordant note echoing from the environs of burning Babylon. It rises up from three groups: the merchants, the kings, the merchants, and the tradesmen. And all are shocked. All are stunned, all are surprised, and yet not a single one denies what has happened. Not a single one would come to the aid of Babylon, from whom they were happy to receive benefits, but for whom they had no love. And what is their attitude but of weeping and wailing in verse 9, of weeping and mourning in verse 11, of fear and weeping and mourning in verse 15, and of weeping and mourning in verse 19. This is not mourning over the loss of a loved one. This is a weeping and mourning of despair. Like all those who found the depths of despair in October of 1929 on Black Thursday when the stock market crashed and their world collapsed. Everything that matters to these people, these kings and merchants and tradesmen, everything that they have relied upon has come crashing down and they're left with nothing. It's been proven to be perishable. We might think that if they cared that much about it, they'd rush to the aid of Babylon. But many have noted, they all stand far off. No one wants to be near. No one wants to come near to this judgment revealed from heaven. And what is the content of their lamentation? Alas, alas. Well, alas is literally woe. This is a recognition of woe having fallen upon their benefactor. These kings and merchants and tradesmen didn't raise an objection when they were benefiting from the iniquity of Babylon. They had made their bed with evil, and they were quite happy with that arrangement. They might have even deceived themselves, as Babylon had deceived her own heart, into thinking that this wealth and power would never end, that perhaps the ends could justify the means, the end being power and wealth and comfort, the means being iniquity. We have many characters like that in our fiction, don't we? The Gremer worm tongues who are simple, happy to go along with evil, the Jake spoons who are happy to ride along with the outlaw bandits right until judgment comes. And then they say, "I never knew this was coming." And now God has turned their mirth into mourning. Why? Well, the kings had responsibility to rule under the authority of Christ, but their woe is carried out and cried out over the great and mighty city of Babylon. What was Babylon to these kings but a source of greatness and a source of might? And yet, in iniquity, they had led their people in idolatrous ways for their own benefit, trading on the iniquities of Babylon. And their song of mourning in verse 10 shows just how intense God's judgment is. It has come in a single hour. One moment, there they were, perched upon their pedestal, and in the next moment, all has crashed down. The merchants whose labor should have been honest and upright were instead drunk with wealth from their trades. And these categories, in verses 12 and following, these categories have been widely noted. They reflect all the stuff flowing in on ships into Rome. All these wonderful things. It's like a great shipyard full of stuff from which people are making lots of money and having comfort. And yet look at the horror of their trade. Because these are able to speak of gold and silver and jewels and ivory and wood and spices and cloth in the same breath as literally bodies. Humans to them aren't humans. They're just a commodity to be traded like anything else. They have no regard for the souls of those who are made in God's image. This is the effect of a hardened heart. This is the effect of a seared conscience. As what might have at first struck them as wrong gradually was numbed from their mind as they grew more and more used to the benefits they received from their iniquities. Beware a seared conscience. As your conscience is informed by God's word, as you listen to God's word, as you meditate on his word day and night, allow your conscience to be informed and allow your conscience to point you on the path of righteousness. For these merchants also recognize that in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. What was Babylon for them? Babylon was wealth. And now we meet the tradesmen of verse 17. These fellows, they're not in charge of anything. They weren't the ones calling the shots, and yet they were happy to be complicit in the iniquities of Babylon. They just loved having a great city like no other. Where are you from? I'm from Babylon, the great city. Isn't that a wonderful resume? They were happy in the environment of ill-gotten gain. They loved it. and from their vantage point at a distance, looking out at the smoke of Babylon's destruction, they find themselves as powerless to stop it as the stalk of wheat is before the combine. This judgment shall come. And yet there's another stanza as the angel concludes this song of woe over iniquity, and it's a recognition of the righteousness of God. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Now, it has been widely noted that this end of verse 20, for God has given judgment for you against her, is a little bit tricky to translate. Poetry is hard to translate into other languages. And if you were to translate it somewhat woodenly in the Greek, it would read, for God judged the judgment of y'all upon her. Now, one commentator has given a fairly good rendering of this into English, somewhat paraphrastically as, God has imposed on her the sentence she passed on you. Just as Babylon was happy to pronounce destruction on the people of God, as she has done, so shall it be returned to her. How is it that God's people can face even the worst trials of injustice? We know that our God is not aloof. He is not absent. He is not blind to our plight. He is not deaf to our pleas for mercy. And he will act in power to bring about justice. And this gives us great peace, which is exactly what we find in the last section, verses 21 and following. The peace that comes from God's justice. For peace is the permanent and the lasting result of our God's powerful act of judgment here. The mighty angel takes up a stone like a great millstone and throws it into the sea. And as that mighty angel casts the stone into the sea, we're reminded back to Jeremiah chapter 51, when the scroll of judgment was tied to a stone and cast into the Euphrates with the explanation, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I'm bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Jeremiah 51, verse 64. And we remember what Babylon had been at work to do, to lure aside many into sin. And we hear Christ's warning of Mark 9, 42 and parallel. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Here we see the imagery of decisive, complete, irreversible judgment. Who is going to dive into the sea and swim to the bottom and grab a millstone and bring it back up again? Babylon's wealth and power shall be utterly broken. And now the verb tense throughout this prophecy has shifted. Now we find ourselves in the future tense. We've been in the past tense. We've been in the present tense. But we recognize this is okay. This is not a problem for us because this judgment, this prophecy is being given to us in complete terms. It is certain. So complete shall it be that even looking forward, we can recognize it as decreed in God. And so we don't need to engage in speculative gymnastics, trying to figure out when will this happen. That's not the point. The point is that this will happen. This is a promise of God. When Babylon is thrown down with great violence, there will be a splash, but then she'll be found no more, and the surface of the water will finally be still. And did you catch the repetition of no more? Babylon herself, the sound of music, the sound of craftsmen, the sound of the mill, the light of the lamp, the voice of the bride and bridegroom, no more, no more, no more, no more, no more, no more. All shall be found, heard, and seen, no more. Babylon will be judged. No more will the blood of saints be poured out. No more will the iniquities of Babylon be continually added to the register of wrongs. No more will the nations be deceived into thinking her power and wealth are great. She shall be silent, and there will be peace. For in her was found all the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who've been slain on earth. And what John hears and records for us in these verses echoes the prophecies we alluded to earlier, but it also has overlap with the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, where we read in chapter 12, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, and the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low." John is describing for us the end of all things. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is describing for us the end of life. Because in Ecclesiastes 12, we're confronted with our own mortality. We're confronted with our own death. We may live to see Christ return. We may be caught up in the clouds with him on that great and wonderful, tumultuous day. We may die and rest in our graves as in our beds until the Lord calls us once more to be with him. But on that day, our citizenship is of eternal importance. Because at this point, we might need to address the question that often comes with Revelation 18. Which country today is represented by Babylon? Answers to that question sell lots of books in pop theology and have done so throughout the years. Because behind that question is the unspoken question, both of which are not really very helpful questions. Will I really receive this kind of judgment? That's really what the question is. Simply put, Babylon is a representative. Babylon is a part for the whole of where God's word is rejected, where God's people are persecuted, and where the gospel is refused. Where that happens, where those things are found, there can be found Babylon. Ultimately, this isn't a question of looking on a map. This is a question of salvation. This is not a question of what's printed on your passport. That is not the citizenship that will be of eternal significance. That's not the kind of city nor the kind of citizenship being described for us here in chapter 18. If you are not in Christ, your citizenship is in Babylon. And the end of that city is destruction. Come out from that wicked city. Be found in Christ. Recognize that God is patient, that he has been patient, that he has given you the grace of hearing the proclamation of salvation in Christ alone, that you might hear and believe and be saved. Do not refuse God's call. Do not harden your heart. But come and receive Christ and rest in him. And if you are in Christ, then you can say with the Apostle Paul, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That is a promise of God for you. Believer, you need to remember that this is the end that is surely coming. You need to lay hold of the hope of the resurrection that is yours in Christ Jesus. It needs to be near to your heart. You need to meditate upon these things, for this is the promise of the gospel for you. You need to know the graciousness and the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus poured out upon you day by day. You need to know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you need to know that on that day, your song will be the song of rejoicing as all the justice is brought to victory and as our peace in Christ is fully realized. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that you have given to us, that you should make us wise unto salvation in Christ through faith. Teach us to be a people firmly rooted in your word. Build us up for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.